unlike any of the other books of either the Old Testament or the New, in that this book, though it is found among the minor prophets, is really not a prophecy at all. Rather, the book of Jonah is a brief autobiographical sketch of one man's life and ministry, just a very small portion of his life and ministry. Jonah, writing by divine inspiration, speaks of one distinct event in his life which God Almighty uses here to give us instruction about His goodness, His grace, and His providence, and by which the Lord portrays for us His purpose of grace in redeeming and saving His people by the death, burial, and resurrection of His own darling Son. Now, Jonah was an insignificant man, born to an insignificant man from an insignificant place. He is the son of Amittai of Gath-Hepher, we're told in 2 Kings 14. Gath-Hepher was a city that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, a small portion in the remote corner of Israel. But God chose this man, Jonah, as the object of His grace, and chose him to be a messenger of His grace, and he was a remarkable messenger of God's grace. There is perhaps no book among the minor prophets particularly, the story of which is so commonly known in theory as the book of Jonah, and none so little understood as the book of Jonah. As this book opens, Jonah is already a prophet of God. He is already a man of faith. He is a servant of the Lord, his God. But like all of God's servants while we live in this world, he had a whole heap he needed to learn. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. We're not told why until we get to the fourth chapter. It seems obvious that Jonah recognized that the Lord God, being gracious and merciful, might just have sent him to Nineveh to preach judgment, that Nineveh might come to repentance, and that Nineveh might be spared the wrath God threatened upon them. And so because of his racial prejudice, because of his bias against the Assyrians, Israel's sworn enemies, Jonah said, "No. I'll go preach the gospel to Israel, I'll go preach the gospel to Judah, I'll go preach the gospel here or there, but I'm not going to Nineveh. Let those pagans die. They deserve it." So we read in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's a long trip. He rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord, so he went down to the seashore and he found a ship. So convenient. He probably convinced himself fully that this was after all an act of God's providence confirming his decision. He must have misunderstood the Lord. He found him a ship going to Tarshish, and so he got on the ship. But look at the next line. So he paid the fare thereof. If you choose to rebel against God, be warned. As soon as you get on that ship, you're going to have to pay the fare. And it is a costly fare to pay. Some of you here, I have no question, right now are just like Jonah. God has spoken to you. He's revealed His will to you. You know what you must do. Perhaps He has spoken to you by the gospel, calling you to faith in Christ. Perhaps He's called you to some specific area of service in His kingdom. Perhaps He's given you some specific work, task, or responsibility for the glory of His name. But thus far, you refuse to hear His voice, and you flee from the Lord. And our God is so wise and so good and so gracious. For your sake, He may just let you flee for a while. But you will have to pay the price thereof. Now, this book easily divides itself into five acts performed by God. They're given in verse 1 of chapter 4. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Verse 4 of chapter 1. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Verse 17. Here's the second thing. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Here's the third thing. Chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord prepared a gourd. Verse 7, chapter 4. God prepared a worm. And then God prepared a vehement east wind. All right, let's look at the book of Jonah as these things are set before us. First, we read in chapter 1 that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Chapter 1, verse 4. No sooner had the ship set sail for Tarshish than God raised up a storm. A storm that nearly destroyed the ship and everyone on it. Everyone was panic-stricken. The captain of the ship and all the sailors all got a little religion in the face of death, and they began to call upon their gods in verse 5. But there was one man on board the ship who knew exactly what was going on. He understood what was happening. Jonah knew that this great storm had arisen, watch this, for his sake. Look at verse 12. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Be sure you learn this lesson. Everything that comes to pass in this world comes to pass by the hand of our God for your sake, my brother. For your sake, my sisters. Everything. It is written over and over again. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. All things are of God. Now, though Jonah was determined to forsake God, isn't that hard to imagine? Peter did the same thing. After he had cursed and denied the Lord three times, he said to his fellow disciples, I'm going fishing. And what he said was, I'm going right back to where I was when this whole thing started. Everything's done for me. I'm gone. I'm gone. Jonah determined to forsake God. A prophet. A faithful man. A believing man. A sinner still. Though Jonah was determined to forsake God, God Almighty was determined that Jonah would not forsake him. Oh, wondrous grace. The foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That means it stands sure. And though many times it is true of us, as it was of Jonah, we turn from Him in utter unbelief, yet it is a faithful saying, if we believe not, He abideth faithful. Aren't you glad? How often I have shamefully proved that statement. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Though Jonah sought to flee from his responsibilities as a believer, the Lord graciously forced him to confess his faith before an unbelieving mob in the most hostile of circumstances. Look at verse 8, chapter 1. These fellows saw what was going on, and they said to Jonah, said, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. He said, what's your occupation? They said, where'd you come from? They said, where is your country? What people are you of? And he said to them, verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I am God's chosen child. And I fear the Lord. Not these little peanut gods you've been hollering at. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And then were the men exceeding terrified, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And then, in the 10th verse, having told them these things, we read in verse 14, Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. Now watch how they speak. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Jonah apparently told them a good bit from those verses that is not recorded here. He just gives us little snips. He said, now, you fellows have been calling on these gods, and you see the sea is still raging. You fellows have been crying out to your gods, but they can't hear you. You fellows have been crying out to your gods that you carry them in your pockets. They don't have any arms. They can't do anything to help you. I worship the God of heaven. It's true. We're in this mess because of my rebellion and my sin. This has come upon you because of my rebellion and my sin. But the God I worship, He's God indeed. And they cry out to the Lord and say, For thou hast done as it pleased thee. Then in verses 13 through 16, before the day was over, God was glorified before all who were in the ship. The men heard Jonah's message, and nevertheless, there's a sermon here. I'll just give you the gloss. The men rowed hard to bring it to land. Men hear the gospel of God's grace, hear the message of God's grace, called upon to trust God, and they say, that sounds good, but we can do it ourselves. And they row hard to bring the ship to the land. But it's a useless battle. You can't save yourself. You can't deliver yourself. You can't even control your circumstances. You can't even control yourself. They could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous, look at it, against them. Wherefore they cried to the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. So great is our God, great beyond anything I have ever imagined, much less declared to you, great beyond our highest estimation in His wisdom and goodness. So great is our God that He uses all things, overrules all things, even the evil done by men, even the evil done by His own people, for their good and His glory. These folks glorified God, and it could not have happened had Jonah not been on board that ship. Now, I read this last night and got to looking at it, shoving out of working late. About 1 o'clock this morning, I walked back into her office and I said, Listen to this. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here, or greater than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus tells us plainly in Luke 11 that Jonah was a type of Himself. It is Christ Himself who gives us the true, full meaning and significance of Jonah's experiences. Jonah, He tells us, was a sign, both to the Ninevites and to all future generations. In Luke 11:29, you can look at it later, when the people were gathered thick together, He began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it. No sign. No sign but one. The sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And in this first chapter of Jonah, We see a very clear, instructive picture of our all-glorious Savior and His great sacrifice for sin. First, we saw here a mighty, mighty tempestuous storm raging against these mariners, threatening them with immediate death. And of course, the storm, the raging sea, is set before us continually through the Scriptures as a picture of God's impending wrath and judgment. When they cast lots, see that in chapter 1, verse 7? They cast lots. What a strange thing. You remember what the wise man said? The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They cast lots. What's happening here? For whose cause is this? They cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. The lot fell on Jonah not by luck or chance or blind fate. The lot fell on Jonah by the deliberate disposition of God Almighty turning the lot to Jonah. That's the man, according to God's purpose. And our Lord Jesus Christ was taken by the hands of wicked men, crucified and slain, but He was delivered to their hands and delivered up to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. When Jonah saw that these men were about to be slain, when he saw that they were about to perish in the storm of God's wrath, Jonah did a remarkable thing. He voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice in their stead. He said, throw me overboard. Throw me into the sea and everything's going to be all right. Throw me into the pit of the earth and everything will be all right. And so they cast him into the sea. As our Lord Jesus says concerning Himself, I laid down my life. I had the power to lay it down. I had the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No man takes my life from me. I'm doing this because I want to. I'm doing this because the Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And as soon as Jonah was cast into the sea, he hit the water. When I hit the water, I don't care how well I dive, I make some waves. When he hit the water, dead calm. Dead calm. The rage of the sea ceased. We're told plainly, the sea ceased from her raging. The sea stopped raging. What does that mean? It means Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It means there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if you look at verse 16, all of those for whom Jonah gave his life were saved from death and worshiped God. Isn't that a great picture of redemption? Now, here's the second thing, chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, yesterday I read a good many explanations of how that great white sharks and great sperm whales had been found with men in them. Whales once found, caught, cut open, a man was still alive inside the whale. Whether those things fact or fiction, it really doesn't matter. So, well, it just wouldn't be possible for a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The word translated fish here, and the word translated by our Lord, or used by our Lord that's translated whale in Matthew 12, really is not in reference specifically to any definite species of sea creature, but rather it speaks of a great sea monster. The word might be translated dragon. Now it may be that the Lord raised up a great shark to swallow Jonah up. It may be he raised up a great whale. Or it may be the Lord prepared a specific beast of the sea to swallow up Jonah, a beast in which he could be swallowed up whole and remain alive for 3 days in his stomach. Whatever the case may be, we are told plainly that God specifically prepared this great fish to swallow up Jonah. But I'm also convinced that God wisely throws things in His Word deliberately to cause unbelieving men to stumble. So I don't care to explain things that God hasn't explained. He raised up a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days. Well, what's this teach us? Again, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Hold your hands there. Jonah's experiences in this passage typify and represent the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. And this is not guesswork. This is what our Lord tells us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Our Lord Jesus was made to be sin for us. And when He was made to be sin for us, He was swallowed up in the sea of God's wrath and slain as our substitute. As a dead man, His body was buried, cast into the heart of the earth in the tomb of death. But 3 days later, the Son of God, our Redeemer, arose, justified in the Spirit, sin being put away. He rose victorious over the tomb, over death, hell, and the grave. And His resurrection is proof positive that He is both Himself, the all-sufficient, accepted sacrifice and substitute who has put away the sins imputed to Him, and He is thereby declared to be the Son of God with power through His resurrection. Just as Jonah came to Nineveh, he hit the streets of Nineveh, proclaiming the word of the Lord as a man brought forth from the dead to give to those people, though he didn't know it. He suspected it, but he didn't know it. He was sent there as one raised from the dead, coming forth out of the whale's belly to proclaim the word of the Lord to give Nineveh repentance and forgiveness from God Almighty. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the time of His mercy and grace, comes to chosen sinners as that one who was crucified and slain by men and hanged on a tree but raised up by God to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now look at chapter 2. Jonah's deliverance from the belly of the whale is a picture of every believer's experience of grace. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord God, the Lord his God, out of the fish's belly. Again, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The Lord Jesus is obviously portrayed here. You read these 10 verses, these first 10 verses of chapter 2, and there are some things spoken of here that could not strictly be spoken of concerning Jonah. Not fully, not absolutely. They could not be spoken by anyone except by the incarnate Son of God, our Savior. Our Lord Jesus is described in Psalm 69 as suffering the very things that are recorded here. He was in the deep. The deep swallowed him up. He cried unto the Lord, his God, in Psalm 22, just as Jonah did here out of the belly of the great fish. And our Lord made the same promise in his anguish that Jonah made in his anguish, that he would praise the Lord his God. But Jonah, we're told, as he cries out here, says, you have shut me up in the depth. You shut me up in hell forever. Now, wait a minute. Jonah was just there for 3 days. That's not forever. That's not forever. What's he talking about? Well, it's true when a man... I suspect if I were in the whale's belly for 3 days in the depths of the sea, I would think it had been forever. And you might speak with a little bit of exaggeration and hyperbole, and that's understandable, and it's all right. But strictly, he wasn't there forever. But there is one man who is the infinite God, who takes all the hell of God's eternal wrath and suffers it to the full satisfaction of justice. In one day, in 3 short hours, he took the forever of our hell and endured it. And then Jonah declared, I'll pay my vow, salvation's of the Lord. I'll pay the thing I vowed. In Psalm 22, our Lord Jesus said exactly the same thing. He said, I will pay that which I have vowed. Now, again, there's only one man who ever paid what he swore to God he would pay. Only one man who ever really did what he vowed to God he would do. And that man is our Savior. But still, these verses portray every believer's experience of grace. And I want to spend a little bit of time here. It's needful. There is a great deal of debate these days about when a person is saved. I sometimes meet with folks. You know, I get around. People think I don't know what's going on, but I tend to have a little idea. And folks will meet you the first time and say, "Well, Brother Fortin, when were you saved?" And I usually will give them some kind of an answer that will send them spinning on purpose. Because you see, in the Scriptures, never was there an apostle, never did our Lord, never did a prophet ask anybody, "When were you saved?" It is a totally insignificant question. It is a meaningless question. And yet, it is important for us to understand that whenever a person is saved by God's grace, he is taught of God. And when a man or woman is taught of God, there are some things they experience. They experience by the hand of God. A person is saved when, with the awareness of God's just wrath upon him, he calls upon God for mercy. Look in Jonah 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord," when he's in the whale's belly. He prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction. I cried when the hand of God was heavy on me. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Oh, if God ever puts you in hell, you will cry out for mercy. But not till then. A person is saved when from the depths of his corruption he looks to Christ in faith. Look at verse 3. "For thou hast cast me into the deep. In the midst of the seas and the floods that compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then said I, I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple." You remember what Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated? "That they'll look this way." And he's not talking about looking at the physical temple as you see folks these days in the Muslim world praying toward the mosque. He's not talking about folks praying toward that physical temple. He's talking about what's represented there. He's talking about Christ Jesus, our Redeemer and our Savior, represented in all things in the temple. "The waters compassed me even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with the bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." A person is saved when it comes to know the true and living God. Jonah says in verse 8, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Our Savior said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Salvation is knowing God. And a person is saved when God lifts him from the miry pit of corruption by his mighty grace. "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God." When is a person saved? A person saved when from the depths of his inmost soul he acknowledges and confesses salvation is of the Lord. Brother Moose knew the man who was my pastor when God was pleased to reveal Christ in me. Brother Tammy Davis, I heard him preaching out of Jonah 2:9 one time. And he said that Jonah was down in the whale's belly and the seaweeds all about him, and he was choking to death. And some little Armenian preacher came up and knocked on the whale's belly and said, "Brother Jonah, you need to make a decision. Get yourself out of there." And he said, "Oh, no, my decision's what got me in this mess." And he spit out seaweed and said, "Salvation's of the Lord." You're saved when you're made to understand God saves you. Salvation is what God purposed. Salvation, what God purchased. Salvation, what God performs. Salvation, what God preserves. Salvation is what God perfects. And salvation is what gives God praise. Once the Lord calls this great fish to spit Jonah out, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And Jonah hit the ground running to go to Nineveh to preach the preaching that the Lord told him to preach. And it is written, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And now Jonah's willing to go. And I promise you, whatever it is that God Almighty wills for you to do, He will sooner or later make you perfectly willing to do it. This trip that Jonah took, we're told plainly that it was a 3-day journey. But Jonah got there in less than a day. He was moving. He was perfectly willing now to go to Nineveh. And he proclaimed God's message. You see, when God intends to be gracious to sinners, He sends His word with a man carrying it in his lips to proclaim to those sinners at His time of mercy. Folks often say, well, what if there's not any preachers down there? If God has to create a great fish and send you there in a whale's belly, He will still send His word by His servants when He is pleased to send His word to heal His people. And the whole city of Nineveh repented. I don't have any idea how many people were there, but we're told in the last chapter, that I think it's the last verse, verse 11, there were 120,000 infants who didn't know their right hand from their left. This is a huge city, a huge city. And the whole city repented. That was a great message Peter preached on Pentecost. This one seems to have accomplished a little more. The Ninevites reasoned like any condemned sinner should. It's amazing to me how that Satan can persuade men. He can persuade women to reason, well, the Lord won't have mercy. I'm going to hell. I'll just go to hell. I don't understand that reasoning. I can't fathom that reasoning. This sounds a whole lot more sensible even for an insane man. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Jonah said, you're going to hell, boys. And the Ninevites said, maybe not. God's decree that you perish. Maybe not. God has sent me to tell you that judgment's coming. Maybe not. Maybe not. Who can tell? Who can tell? Maybe He sent you here to get our attention. Maybe He sent you here because He intends to be gracious. We've heard that He's gracious. Who can tell if God would turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Now watch this. When sinners hear God's word and turn to Him in repentance, even Assyrian Ninevites, when sinners hear God's word and hearing His word are turned to Him in repentance, they always obtain mercy. Did you hear me? They always obtain mercy. Look at verse 10. And God saw their works, not their sackcloth and ashes, but what's represented. God saw their works of repentance and faith toward Him, works of grace wrought in them. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. Same thing said in Isaiah 55. Turn from your evil way. And God repented of the evil. Now there are lots of ways to explain that. But most of the time, folks explain it away. Does God change? No. No, God doesn't change. Did these Ninevites cause God to change His mind? No. The whole story tells otherwise. God sent Jonah there because God intends to have mercy on these Ninevites. But it appeared that God changed. The change took place in the Ninevites. But it appeared that God changed. They were before at enmity with God. Their hearts enmity against Him like all men are. But now, they turn to the Lord God in repentance, bowing to Him, acknowledging Him, worshiping Him. And God repents of the evil. That is to say, the Lord takes away the wrath. Now this is what happens when God saves a sinner. Brother Todd Nybert called me, asked him about this the other day. We're talking. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If any man believes not, he's condemned already because the wrath of God abides on him. If you're an unbeliever, there's nothing in this book to say anything to you except damned. That's all. Damned. Lost under the wrath of God. And your conscience agrees. Because you know your guilt. But when God comes in His free grace and reveals Christ in your soul and gives you faith in Him, looking on Christ, God's wrath is gone. It's gone. No more condemnation. Did your faith take it away? No. Christ took it away a long time ago. But now you see and know and experience the fact that it's taken away. Judgment's gone. Christ put away my sins. God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not. Here I was, a rebel, condemned. I heard God screaming in my soul, damned. Damned forever gone! Damned! Cursed! Deserving of infinite wrath! And I looked away to Christ, and I heard God say, no wrath, no condemnation, no guilt, no sin. It's taken away. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. Then, in chapter 4, we read that Jonah got mad at God because of His mercy upon Nineveh and went out to pout. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed. What kind of prayer is this? He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of evil, and I don't like it. Therefore, now, Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life. I feel so bad, I just want to die. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Or chapter 4, verse 6. Here's the third thing God did for Jonah. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Oh, I'm so glad to read that. Here's a pouting, peevish prophet, mad at God. And God raises up a gourd. Now, again, it obviously is not one of those gourds I can make a martin box out of. This is a pompous, a great leaf. God prepared this great leaf, raised it up overnight. Jonah going out and made him booze, and God raised up a gourd and put it up over him. Oh, as we see the hand of God in grace, children of God, let us see the hand of God in all the daily comforts of our lives. Every good thing we enjoy, no matter how great or small it may be, whether we are in our best behavior or in our worst behavior, is distinctly prepared by God for His children. Everything. 'Tis God that lifts our comforts high or sinks them to the grave. He gives, and blessed be His name. He takes but what He gave. Let me show you a few things about this comfort, this gourd that God prepared for Jonah. God sent this comfort to His servant when he was totally undeserving of comfort. Lindsay, he's mad at God. He's mad at God for being good. He's mad. And God sends gourd to his servant to comfort him. The comfort God gave, though it was only a gourd, was exactly what Jonah needed at the time. He needed something over his head. He didn't need a new suit of clothes. He didn't need a new house. He didn't need somebody to come along and pat him on the back and tell him what a fine fellow he was. He needed something over his head. And God gave him exactly what he needed. Will you hear me? Oh, Don Fortner, hear yourself. Whatever God gives is exactly what you need. Whatever it is. Here's the third thing. The Lord sent this gourd to Jonah at exactly the time he needed it. He's never in a hurry, and he's never slow. He never runs ahead of his purpose and schedule, and he never runs behind. And fourthly, God's purpose in sending the gourd was to comfort and protect his beloved servant in a state of utter rebellion. I've got to move on. You can work on that when you go home. And then God's purpose in all of this was perfectly fulfilled. Look what the scripture says. Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Oh, God, thank you for that gourd. Thank you for that gourd. Oh, that's the best thing I ever saw in my life. Thank you for that gourd. But all earthly comforts are just temporary. And we get far too attached to them, far too quickly. Look at the next thing, verse 7. God prepared a worm, and it smote the gourd, that it died. As soon as the hand of God comforts, he often smites with sorrow, bereavement, and loss. And it's the same hand from the same God for the same reasons. Eli, God's going to kill your two boys because they're rebels. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Aaron, your boys have blasphemed me before the people, and I'm going to kill them, and don't you show any sympathy for them. Don't you let anybody see you weep. God took everything from Job, and Job worshipped. Now, look at verse 8. Here's the fifth thing. It came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. You see, in our greatest trials, they sometimes come one on the heels of another in connection with the most insignificant things. As nothing was more pleasing to Jonah than this gourd, nothing could have made him any happier, nothing was more distressing than to have the gourd gone. Here Jonah is in great distress and angry again, mad at God again, because of a worm and a gourd. And the trials often come, one on the heels of another. God sends a worm. Jonah watches that worm chew away at that gourd, and the gourd withers and dies, and the sun rises as hot as it's ever been, and God raises up an east wind and causes the heat to just blister Jonah. And our troubles sometimes, as far as we can see, because we can't see but just that far. We just can't see any further than that. The troubles God sends sometimes seem to be utterly cruel. And those that are hardest to bear, Rex, are the ones for which there's no apparent good purpose. Jonah, I picture him, because there's a whole lot of Jonah in Don. He's sitting up there,
He was that going with us. And now the sun rises and the wind blows and Jonah's looking at it. Why? What's the use? What's the purpose? This is horrible.
But our trials really never do anything except reveal what's in us. And this is what Jonah had to learn. God said, Jonah, are you doing real good right now to be mad at me? Doest thou good to be angry? And Jonah said, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I am. That's just right. I've got every reason to be mad. Now, let me show you something. Turn to 2 Kings, chapter 14. Why on earth did God do all this to Jonah? He did all of this for his servant Jonah. He raised up the mighty storm. He raised up the great fish. He raised up the gourd. He raised up the worm. He raised up the east wind so that he might prepare Jonah to be an instrument of usefulness in his kingdom. Now let me read back here in Jonah 4. You hold your head in 2 Kings. The Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000, more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? What God did for Nineveh, he was also to do for Israel, an even more undeserving people. And the prophet who would carry the message to Israel in their most desperate rebellion, in their most desperate need of mercy, is this man Jonah. Look back here in 2 Kings. Let's just read verse 25. You can read the background. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gathepa. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper of Israel. You see, God taught Jonah a lesson in mercy and taught him to be merciful to people who don't deserve it. And this man, knowing God's mercy and being merciful, was used of God as an instrument for the deliverance of many in his kingdom in the time of great need for his glory. Oh, if ever we learn to be merciful, he might just use us. Now this little book of Jonah portrays God's purpose to save his people by his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, his resurrection, glory. It stands as a declaration of our unceasing responsibility as believers to proclaim the gospel of his grace. But it ends with a question. And Jonah never answered the question. Not as far as we can tell here. We don't know what he said or whether he said anything at all in response to the question or not. The Lord said, you had pity on the gourd. Shouldn't I have pity on these men? Perhaps the book of Jonah ends with this question so that we might be forced to answer it for ourselves. And before I went to bed last night, this is what I wrote down for me. You can listen in if you will. Is it right for me ever to question what God does? Is it right for me ever to be angry with my God? Is it right that I should ever prefer my own comfort, ease, and pleasure to the souls of perishing men? Is it right for me to weep over my withered, worthless gourds while immortal souls perish without Christ? I leave it for you to answer for yourself. My own heart is smitten. And I pray that God will give me grace that I may be conformed to His Son, who wept not like Jonah over a worthless gourd, a worthless temporary comfort in this worthless temporary wilderness. He wept not for himself, but rather for eternity bound sinners. Listen to this. When the Lord Jesus came near the city, he beheld it and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not."